for the few minutes that we have here together this morning, I want to share some thoughts with you, and the title of the message is Happily Ever After. Happily Ever After. I looked up in Wikipedia what a happy ending was defined there on the internet, and this is what it said. A happy ending is epitomized in the standard fairy tale ending phrase, "and they lived happily ever after." The famous work, Arabian Nights, has the more restrained formula, and it says, "They lived happily until there came to them the one who destroys all happiness, death." And likewise, the Russian versions of fairy tales typically end with, "They lived long and happily and died together on the same day." How many of you husbands and wives have made that pact? You are determined that you will die on the same day. So let us consider for a while this morning how we love the happy ending, do we not? Right. Movies, novels, fairy tales. When I was growing up, Mom and Dad spoke of the great classic westerns, and they would from time to time show us some of those old Jimmy Stewart and John Wayne and Cary Grant westerns, and I tell you, they built them up and got us so excited. We were foaming at the mouth to see those old westerns. And I'm telling you, the first two or three that we watched, the main character died at the end. And I thought, Mom and Dad have a totally different understanding of what a happy ending. And they would say, "Oh, we forgot this one. We forgot that the character died at this. Well, show me a happy ending where the cowboy rides away and he marries the young lady that he's been wooing in the movie." I don't like the sad endings. As a matter of fact, there was a TV show on when I was a very small child, and we all sat around and watched it. It was it may have been a couple nights that it was on, like one of those miniseries. As a matter of fact, I think it was two or three nights. And back in those days, guys, you couldn't pause and go back and look at it after it had been recorded. It wasn't recorded. You just had to be there to see it or you missed it. And this one particular show was about a husband and wife who their boat sank at sea, and they struggled at sea for days and weeks upon end. And it was such an anticipation of when is this boat going to come along and save them? And the last scene in the movie, in the miniseries, was the husband and wife. Nobody saved them, and they're just, you see them drifting down in the water, holding one another together. I'm telling you, I've had almost nightmares about that movie through the years, and I looked around and I'm like, are you kidding me? This is the saddest ending. Now, some of you who made the pact as husband and wife that said, well, we're going to go on the same day together, I get it. That in one sense would be a happy ending. But for a 7 or 8 year old boy, that was the worst ending that ever could have been. You see, we love the happy ending. We love the hero or the heroine coming out on top in the end. You know that, this is not my subject, but that sort of points to the fact that within us there's that innate moral compass, you know, that good needs to win out. We're living in a time whenever very few people and very little of our culture understands even what good is. So don't even know how to conceive of something winning out, good winning out, because they don't even know what good is. So I want to talk to you about the happy ending. And the first place I want to look is in 2 Kings chapter 4. And we're not going to read the whole thing there, but it begins in verse 8 when we read about Elisha the prophet, who goes to the area of Shunem, and he encounters an incredible woman there. She's called the great woman of Shunem. And it says in verse 8 that it fell on a day he passed to Shunem where there was a great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread. And so it was that as oft as he passed by, he turned him thither to eat bread. You're very familiar with this. As in the last year, I've used this as a text in another message. But what I want to get out of this today is the condition, the circumstance of this great woman. She was married to a man who was apparently much older than her. And either she was unable to have a child, or her husband was unable to have a child. Regardless, this great woman was missing a child. She did not have a child. And she had a desire for a child, as you will see, as she expresses later. And so this great woman, not because she wanted a child, and not because she had some kind of underlying motive. You see, love has no underlying motive other than love. Just because someone loves. And this great woman, it says that she talked to her husband and they made a little chamber on the wall and set a bed for the prophet, a table, a stool, a candlestick. And so when he comes by there, he would stay with them and eat with them. And eventually, you'll read that Elisha said to his servant, he said, "What can we do for this woman? She has been so good to us." And the servant said, "Well, she doesn't have a child and her husband is old." That's in verse 14. And so Elisha calls her and he tells her in verse 16, "About this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son." And the woman, here's where you see the woman desired this. She said, "Nay, my Lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thine handmaid." She was so overwhelmed at the thought of having a child, she thought the prophet was lying to her. It was just, hey, listen, it was just too good to be true. I tell you, that reminds me of the message of grace, does it not? Right. It just sounds too good to be true. That God did everything and I do nothing. Don't you know that this woman here understood something about the message of grace? Because she did nothing. She didn't do anything to, you'd say, well, she put the room and she did all these things. Yeah, but she wasn't doing that for an underlying motive. She was doing that out of love because God had prompted her heart. And here she has a message from the minister, from the prophet, and she thinks it's just too good to be true. She understood grace. And the woman conceived and bare a son at that season that Elisha had said unto her according to the time of life. Now, verse 18, it says, when the child was grown, it means the child was probably 10, maybe 12, something like that. It doesn't mean it was a full-grown man. But as he had grown and he was able to move about, it fell on a day that he went out to his father, to the reapers, and he said to his father, "My head, my head." Now, this child may have gotten an aneurysm. This child may have actually been helping out or got in the way or got his head hit somehow. But he's got something going on with his head, and the dad does what all of us dads normally do, you know. When a child, one of our children gets hurt, take him to your mother. She's the comfort. She's supposed to be the one that can really comfort. "Carry him to his mother," the dad says. And when he had taken him, watch this picture now, verse 20. It says, he brought him to his mother and he sat on her knees. Can y'all picture that? Until noon, the mama just sitting there, just holding him. And he dies. That's terrible, isn't it? Aren't you glad it doesn't end there? Aren't you glad that's not the sad ending of this amazing story of incredible grace and mercy? This child who was just a little fella, probably 7 to 10 or 11 years old, you can picture her sitting there with this dear little boy that she loved so much that was a gift from God, and she just holds him and rocks him. I tell you, I know specifically of instances where mothers and fathers have dealt with children that had cancer, and they would bring in a rocking chair as they knew it was time. All of the plugs were unhooked and the oxygen taken off. There was no earthly hope for the child to recover. They'd bring in a rocking chair, and the mama, usually the mother, would sit there and rock that baby to sleep until that little child took its last breath. That's exactly what this woman did. For several hours, she sits there and she rocks him until he dies. And notice it says, she went up and she laid him on the bed of the man of God. She went into the little chamber that she had built, she and her husband had built for the prophet, and she lays her little boy down on the bed of the prophet. That'd be startling to walk into your room and see, would it not? There's a dead child laying on the bed. And she shut the door behind the child and she went out. And you read on down through verse 22 and on, it says that she made haste to go to the prophet. I tell you, this is a desperate woman, is it not? She is desperate. Her child is dead. Now look, most of us at this point would have already said, call the funeral home director, right? We would have said, call it over here in Pickens County, we'd have said, call in Skelton Funeral Home. The child has passed. Not this woman. This woman, this great woman of great faith, she proceeds forward to go and search for the prophet. She doesn't know exactly where he is. You can just picture her going and asking, has he been here? Has he been there? She knows kind of where he travels. Isn't that good to know that this great woman knew about the travels of the prophet? Oh, may that inspire us to be concerned about the travels of the ministers that are in your life. Be concerned about where the Lord is leading them and where the Lord is taking them. So you can always know where you can access them if something like this comes up. When there's tragedy or there's trial or there's trouble in your life. And she finds the prophet and she begs him to come. And he comes there, and I'm telling you, the happy end of the story here, like a fairy tale ending. It says that when Elisha was coming to the house, verse 32, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. Picture him going into that room there where he'd stayed many nights and he'd studied many nights and he'd prayed many nights. Picture him going in there, that dead child laying on the bed. He shuts the door upon them too, and he prays to the Lord, and he goes up and he lays upon the child, and he put his mouth upon the mouth of the child, and his eyes upon the eyes of the child, and his hands upon the hands of the child, and he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. This is a happy ending coming, is it not? Then he returned and he walks in the house to and fro. Can y'all picture that? The prophet goes in there, he lays down, he feels the body of the child being warm, and he goes and he walks around the house to and fro. What's he saying? What's he doing? I tell you, he's praising God. And he's calling upon the Lord. And he says he stretched himself again up into the room there upon the child. And the child sneezed 7 times. And the child opened his eyes. He's been brought back from the dead. But not by the power of Elisha. But by the power of Jehovah God, who has the power over life and death. Amen. And he calls Gehazi and he says, call this Shunammite. So he called her. And she was come in and he said, take up thy son. Can you picture this now? He's sitting there in probably the chair in the room. He's a little tired. He's a little worn out. He's been praying. He's been praising. He's been moving about the house. She says, just call this woman. Call the Shunammite. And she comes in and she falls at his feet. And she bows herself to the ground in praise, not of Elisha, but in praise of Elisha's God. And she took up her son and went out. And they lived happily ever after until years went by. The child grew up. Most likely the child married. At some point in the life of that child, as he was a man, no doubt he sat by the bedside of his dear mother, that great woman, and they were parted as she passed from this life. They lived happily ever after until she died or he died. Look with me in Mark 5 and 22. Over in the New Testament, we jump into a scene here in Mark 5. And I want to skip the middle part as we look at the part surrounding Mark 5 and 22. It says, behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. Now listen to me. This man is a ruler of the synagogue. This man is doing an amazing thing here by coming and falling down at the feet of what everyone else perceives as just another man. It would be like, you know, the local person who was in charge of a great number of people. It would be like some local politician or somebody that's in a position of power and authority that you're there in public one day and all of a sudden you see them go and they fall down before someone. You would think, that's strange, because they don't fully understand, at least everybody didn't fully understand that this is the Son of God. And some of them never understood it was the Son of God because they were wicked. And some of them were deceived and they never understood it was the Son of God until they woke up in glory. And yet here is this man who holds a position of authority and power, and it says that he comes, he doesn't concern himself with his position or with his authority or with his power, but he comes and he puts himself down at the feet of Jesus and he besought him, it says, greatly. And he says, my little daughter lieth at the point of death. I've thought about that phrase many times over the years, my little daughter. Oh, listen, I've had several little daughters in my house, and of course some of them are grown, but I still think of them, even the one that's married, I still think of them as my little daughter. Now, this little daughter here was about 12 years old. My little Lila, she's 11, soon to be 12. And I think of how Jairus felt towards the, and by the way, this was his only daughter. And he goes and he picture him laying there at the feet of Jesus and beseeching Jesus and saying, "My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her that she may be healed and she shall live." You see the faith of this man? He believed in the power of the one whose feet he was at. He believed that this man was well able and capable to do what he believed he could do. And that was to heal his daughter. And Jesus went with him. And much people followed him and thronged him. And in between here, we're going to skip on down. It's where the woman with the issue of blood comes to him. Now, only thing I'm going to say about that is this. Can you imagine how impatient Jairus was as he sat there and he watched Jesus do the thing that he did with the woman with the issue of blood and healing her? He's thinking, "We got to get to my house. My little daughter is dying." I tell you, that tells us right now. That tells us without hesitation that Jesus is on his own timetable and we need not worry about him being late showing up. Amen? Amen. Jesus is on his own timetable. No matter how long this crazy delay that we're dealing with here in our whole world lasts, I want you to know Jesus is still on his timetable. I've been thinking about some of the messages that I've heard in the past, and one in particular comes to mind that Brother Ricky Harcrow preached right over here years ago. And one of the statements that he made in that sermon was, is you can burn all the Bibles, you can lock up all the preachers, and you can bar the doors of the church, but the Lord will still continue to do his work. I never dreamed that we'd see anything evidenced in such a strange way like this. And praise God, the doors to the church aren't barred. Praise God, we're still trying in the best way that we know how. And God forgive us if we're failing in that. But Jesus is on his own timetable. You trust in that. Jairus is no doubt standing by. I can't believe there's not a verse in here that says, "And Jairus grabbed him by the arm and said, 'Come on, man, my daughter's dying.'" You see that? So Jesus does his thing there with the woman with the issue of blood. And by the way, as he finishes with the woman with the issue of blood, verse 35, "While he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, 'Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further?'" Oh my goodness. No point in Jesus coming. It's too late. Jesus' timetable was just not good enough to match up with our desire and our will and what we wanted here. So it's too late. Let me tell you something, child of God. When it comes to the Lord, it's never too late. Amen. "While he yet spake, there came the rulers, some from the ruler of the synagogue's house and said, 'Thy daughter is dead. Why trouble the master?' And as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue," he looks to Jairus, and he says, "Be not afraid, only believe." Oh, child of God, those words ring true to you and to me today. Oh, if Jesus was here and he could put his hand upon you, there would be no coronavirus or no risk of infection that would prevent Jesus from setting his hand upon your arm and saying, "Be not afraid, only believe. I have more power than coronavirus. I have more power than a germ. I have more power than a microbe. It doesn't matter if the person has died. It doesn't matter if the little daughter is dead. Jesus Christ can overcome even that." Amen. "And he suffered no man to follow him, save Peter, James, and John, the brother of James." And he comes to the house. Look at the picture now. This is sad. This is terrible. He comes to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and sees the tumult. There was just confusion going on there. People running here and there, didn't know what to do. And it says, "them that wept and wailed greatly." Years ago, Elder David Crawford and I had the privilege of visiting in the home of a when I say backwoods, I mean I'd say back jungle of a backwoods, back jungle place that I had no concept in my mind that even existed. When we were with Elder Obey, we went to a house of mourning where a widow woman had lost her son who was in his 30s and was pretty much her only means of provision. And we went to that funeral, and we went to that house of mourning, and we walked around in that house where the women were there weeping, and it was only women inside the house, and there was weeping and wailing going on. And I tell you, Jesus comes into this house and he sees the house of mourning. It says they wept and they wailed greatly. You know, people cry when people die, right? And they wail when people die. But there's no weeping and there's no wailing like the cries and the wails and the weeping that goes on when a child dies. Would you agree with me? When that child dies, there's nothing sadder than the death of a child. And here is this one and only little daughter of Jairus, and his daughter has died Imagine how Jairus was feeling, and yet the master has laid his hand upon him and said, "Be not afraid, only believe." Believe what? Jairus believed that Jesus was able to heal his daughter, that she would live if he came. And so, Jesus comes into this tumult. Jesus comes into this wailing. And he comes in and he says to them, he looks, I can picture in the house, they just kind of pause for a second. And there's Jesus. And he says, "Why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth." And these folks, they laughed him to scorn. They went from, "Oh, my goodness, wailing and weeping," to, "Ha, ha, ha, ha." That's some kind of extreme, is it not? They laughed him to scorn. But he put them out. Let me tell you something. If in your life you laugh Jesus to scorn, you say, "Well, I can't identify any areas that I laugh him to scorn." We all may be laughing him to scorn right now just by what we're doing. We could be. I hope we're not, but we could be. Think about the areas in your life where you laugh him to scorn. "There's no hope here. There's no way this relationship will recover. There's no way I can deal with this that I've been dealing with all of my life. There's no way that I can handle this situation or that situation. There's no way that I can repent of this sin." Let me tell you, in one sense, you're laughing Jesus to scorn. And I want you to know that whenever we laugh him to scorn, he just puts us out. Be faithful and believe.
Amen.
As Jairus did. Jairus didn't get put out. And his wife didn't get put out. But Jesus put them all out. And he took the father and the mother of the damsel and them that were with him, and entereth in where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel, the little girl, by the hand, and he said unto her, "Talitha kumai," which is being interpreted, "Damsel, I say unto thee, arise." And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years. And they were astonished with a great astonishment. And he charged them straightly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. And they all lived happily ever after until the little girl grew up, the mom and dad grew older, and at some point in the life of that little girl, when she became a woman, she sat by the bedside of her parents, wiping their brow, possibly giving them water to drink, and one by one they died. Look with me to Mark, the 9th chapter, just a couple pages over. Here we have the account of a faithful father who'd been taking care of a sad, sad situation of his little boy. Everyone else had given up on this little boy, but not the dad. For whatever reason, this little boy had a dumb spirit. Don't ask me how he got infected with this. Don't ask me if it was medical, if it was clinical, if it was spiritual, if it was psychological. Don't ask me, because I don't know. I just know that there was a bad situation where this little boy was trying to harm himself, and basically the spirit that was within him was causing him to cast himself into the waters, cast himself into the fires, and nobody could do anything about it. The doctors couldn't do anything about it. Nobody could do anything about it. But this father maintained his faithfulness to his son. And he comes to Jesus, and the apostles can't do anything in Mark 9. And when he comes down, this is, by the way, this is right after the Mount of Transfiguration. And Jesus comes down, and it says in verse 17 of Mark 9, "One of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and he gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to the disciples, they could not cast him out. Jesus said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me." Praise God, he said, "Bring him unto me." And they brought the little boy to him, and he saw him straightway, the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. Some of you may be thinking of your own children from time to time. When they wallow on the ground in all of their pitiful rebellion, wanting to go against whatever you've told them to do. And of course, you know the cure for that. You've all had to deal with that from time to time. But this is in a much, much worse way. This little boy is affected by something much deeper and something much greater. And he's wallowing, foaming there at the feet of Jesus Christ. And he says to the Father, "How long has it been since he came into this? This came unto him," and he said, "Of a child." So this boy's probably, 10, 11, 12, 13 years old. Who knows? Maybe 9, 8. And all times it has cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. I tell you right now, that father was praying out for what I talked to you about last week. What I talked to the folks on the internet, the FaceTime broadcast of the fellowship meeting on Friday morning. What I talked to the folks about this morning on the Mars Design broadcast. I'm telling you, this father was petitioning for the tender mercies of God. He wanted the tender mercy of compassion, the affection that God has for his son, to come to him and help him with his son. And Jesus says unto him, that famous verse, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out, and I submit to you, I have cried this. Have you cried this before? He said to him with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. I've got unbelief in me just as big as you do. And it's there, and it cries out, and it says, there's no way, there's no hope, there's no chance of recovery, there's no way to go forward, there's no way that we can get beyond this, and yet I believe, Lord, help thou mine unbelief. Jesus saw the people running together. He rebuked the foul spirit, and he said, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore, came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that the people standing around, these scoffers standing around, and said, oh, he killed him. Jesus killed him. I saw it with my own eyes. Jesus flat out killed that little boy. But he didn't kill him. He saved him from this demon. Jesus took him up by the hand. Can y'all picture that? The master reaching over and bending down, reaching down for that little boy who's laying there, picking him up by the hand, taking him over to his father, and they lived happily ever after. Until the little boy grew up, went on and had a life, probably got married. One day he sat by the bedside of his father, and he watched as his father, no doubt, took his last breath. Are y'all seeing the pattern here? Happily ever after sometimes isn't all that it's cracked up to be, is it? I got about three more examples for you. It won't take long. Look with me to John, the 11th chapter. We have the amazing and familiar account of the brother of Mary and Martha, who 4 days before had died. By the way, Jesus was only 8 to 10 miles away. Maybe less than that. It may have been two to four miles. He was so close that he could have walked there in a short period of time. And he stayed away after learning about it for 4 days. Again, I say to you, because our timetable doesn't match up with Jesus's, doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't have the correct timetable, right? So Jesus, 4 days later, comes. They've already put Lazarus in the grave. They've already wrapped him in his grave clothes. They basically have already had his funeral. You understand? Because funerals took place real quick after somebody died back in those days. And the funerals back in those days were not at all like what we observe today. But nonetheless, they wrapped him in the grave clothes. They put the spices upon him. You know, Martha said, Lord, you don't want to open the door to that sepulcher, that grave, because he already stinks. The spices have probably already wore off, and my dead brother's body is stinking in there. And it says in verse 39, Jesus said, take away the stone. Verse 40, Jesus looked at the crowd and rebuked them and said, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? He's speaking specifically to Martha. They took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth bound hand and foot with grave clothes. And Mary and Martha got their brother back. Y'all still hearing me okay? Thank you. Mary and Martha got their brother back. And they all lived happily ever after. Until they grew older. No doubt they served God for many years. And one sad day, each one of them took their final breath and died. Look at Luke 23. In Luke, the 23rd chapter, we have the account, the familiar account of that old thief on the cross. And as you've heard many, many times, and as good old Baptists, I know you love it and embrace it and don't mind hearing it again, two thieves were crucified by Jesus, one on the right, one on the left. And they both cursed Jesus. They both cast the same in their teeth, which means they were angry and mad that they were there and that he was there and that he was not doing anything to help. They had a victim mentality. They hadn't done anything wrong. It was the government's fault. It was their raising. It was the way they were raised or something else. And it was Jesus' fault for not doing anything about their condition. But at some point between the times of cursing, one of those thieves had a visit. He had a visit from the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God breathed spiritual life and touched the heart of that thief, not prompted by any work of that thief. What did that thief have to offer? What did he have there to give to God? If he just said, "Lord, have my heart," it was just a dirty old nasty thing that was dead in sins. The Lord came and he tendered the heart of that thief. He gave life to that thief. And here we find in the strangest of places, the great irony that we see here is that the only person taken up for Jesus here at the cross when he's dying is the thief on the cross who was born again by the Spirit of God in the moments just before that thief died and just before Jesus died. The thief says in Luke 23 and verse 40, "The thief answering rebuked the other thief, saying, 'Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, we're receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man, Jesus, hath done nothing amiss.'" And then the thief looks to Jesus and he says, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus says unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." It was about the sixth hour, and some time passes, and Jesus cries out in John 19, verse 30, he says, "It is finished," and he gives up the ghost, and he goes on to be with the Lord, and that other thief is still hanging there. They didn't take him down and send him back to his home. They didn't take him down and pardon him. No, that other thief is hanging there, and he lived happily ever after, basking and knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to take him to glory. He lived happily ever after until the Roman soldiers came and broke his legs. That had to hurt. You know that. Could you imagine? Y'all are familiar with Brother Garrett, who goes to Zion. He had a wreck down here just outside of Gordo. Broke his femur. He's in his 20s. Broke his femur. The largest bone, the most sturdy bone there. Could you imagine somebody taking a stick or a piece of metal and coming to you and just whack and just breaking your femur? And the reason they broke his leg was so that he couldn't push up anymore to get a breath. Because that's how you die in crucifixion, is by suffocation. Can you imagine how painful that was? That's not happily ever after, is it? That's not something that we, "Oh, praise God, they lived happily ever after." He lived happily ever after for a few waning moments until the soldiers came along and brought excruciating pain to him by breaking his legs. Oh, but child of God, there's many other examples and many different things that we could look at in the Scripture where, like a fairy tale, but greater than a fairy tale, true life, real life, reality, we see the good guys win. We see the Lord do His thing. We see the dead raised. We see the thing that gets healed, the child gets healed, and they live happily ever after until death comes along and there's sadness. Look at Luke 24 and verse 5. Here the ladies, the sisters come to the grave. This is 3 days and three glorious nights after the Lord. It appears this is the worst ending that's ever occurred in the history of mankind. And there was no happily ever after there on the cross, you see. Jesus gave up the ghost and he died. But 3 days and three nights later, praise be to God, the ladies and sisters come to the tomb there and they found the sepulcher is what the stone is rolled away at the grave. And there's an angel sitting there. And I love this in verse 5. And this is where we start warming up to the real happily ever after. It says, "As they were afraid from what they saw, they bowed their faces to the earth. And the angel said unto them, 'Why seek ye the living among the dead?'" You hear that? That's the best happily ever after you could ever find. As a matter of fact, it's an upgrade from happily ever after. I want to upgrade from happily ever after until they died. I want to upgrade from he lived happily ever after with his little daughter until she grew up and he died. I want to upgrade to something that's called eternally ever after. You hear me this day?
Right.
Because the living cannot be sought among the dead. And I say to you, child of God, why seek ye the living among the dead? Let me tell you, this world is a dead place, and it's getting more and more dead and decayed. Every day we see a little microbe, a little germ that is able to single-handedly or single-germedly stop everything that goes on. Let me tell you, that's a testimony to decay. That's a testimony that the answers aren't in the world. The answers aren't in the nature around you. The answers aren't in the doctors. The answers aren't in anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who has set up for us eternally ever after. He is alive, I tell you. Christ cannot be sought among the dead. Let me tell you, child of God, you may be struggling this morning, maybe with a friendship or maybe with associations in this world that are among the dead. Think about that now. Christ is living. He's breathing. He's at the right hand of the throne of God. Your life is hid in Him. Don't seek the living Christ among the dead things of this world and the dead relationships of this world and the dead things that are going on from the wicked of this world. Don't be consumed like that. Don't be seeking the living among the dead. He is up there. He is alive. He is risen. He is in heaven. And we will all live eternally ever after. No untils, no ifs, no ands, and no buts.
Amen.
Famous civil rights activist and preacher Martin Luther King once was quoted as saying, "I believe that unarmed truth and unconditional love will have the final word in reality." I believe that it's not going to be death. It's not going to be coronavirus. It's not going to be some other doom and gloom that will be dreamed up, thought up, or actually come along in the future. It's not going to be those things that have the final say. It's not going to be happily ever after until we all died and lost each other's fellowship. No, it's going to be they all lived eternally ever after because the King over the coronavirus sits on His throne.
Amen.
Let me tell you something. The fairy tale endings, they can't go where Jesus went. Cinderella, Snow White, a Sleeping Beauty, those fairy tale endings, in reality, they would end. They would go on. The happily ever after would go on until one of them died. But let me tell you, those fairy tale endings can't go where Jesus went. They can't go to a cruel cross. They can't pay for the sins of God's people. You see, those fairy tale endings can only provide so much. And we may enjoy them and they may be good. But let me tell you, there's a greater than a fairy tale ending. The Arabian Nights conditioned their happy endings until death comes along, that one that destroys all happiness. But I want you to know that death does not have the final say. Death does not destroy all happiness. That it is just a veil through which we pass and we see Jesus, who is the death eater, who has swallowed up death in victory. And whether like the Russians that they said you lived long and happily and died on the same day, let me tell you, the Son of God has made sure that though we die together or we die apart or we never embrace again in this life, that Christ is the hope, the blissful hope, which His grace has given, the hope when days and years are past. We all shall meet in heaven, though sundered far. We all shall meet around that common mercy seat. I'll tell you, it's exciting to be able to proclaim that to a parking lot full of cars with people sitting in their cars. It's exciting to proclaim that sitting down one-on-one at someone's home. And it's exciting to proclaim that to you, whether we're standing in here or we're out here. I don't care where we are. I affirm to you by the grace of God, by the certainty of Jesus' resurrection, that there is an eternal ever after coming in which it will be reality forever and ever. How do you like this? I like this. I don't know if you see me smiling, but I'm smiling. And we all lived eternally ever after. No ifs, ands, buts, or untils. I want to close here this morning and share a poem with you. This poem is called "Far Away and Yet So Near." I ponder a glorious mystery. To think of far away eternity, a place I've never been, yet dear, so far away, and yet so near. A billion miles or more away, on heaven's shore of endless day, yet one heartbeat keeps me from there, so far away, and yet so near. To think of everlasting life beyond the veil, far out of sight, unreachable by humans here, so far away, and yet so near. All this burden and business now, 'tis amazing to think of how, in a moment, a breath, gone are such cares, so far away, and yet so near. Consider there no clock will tick, no moments wane, no time restrict, no appointments to miss or make up there. Brother Neil, so far away and yet so near. No sickness bears upon a soul, no pining child, no cough, no cold. Just breathe in eternal air so clear, so far away and yet so near. At times, by faith, I see the strand. My heart beats fast. I'm near that land. Just one quick breath, and I'll be there. So far away, and yet so near. Out past the veil of time, I peer. A distant realm beyond this sphere. A home I've never seen, yet dear. So far away, and yet so near. By faith, I see the crystal sea that kept Ezekiel from thee, chained fast to this earth down here, so far away and yet so near. There in all his regal splendor reigns the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, all to be in my Savior's presence there, so far away and yet so near. For there in golden light the sun dwells as the living three in one. No pain nor death, no, not one tear. So far away and yet so near. Oh, listen. The saints I love. The saints I love who've gone before. Sweet fellowship in Christ forevermore. My heart so burdened to join them there. So far away and yet so near. Dear ones who've in an instant gone, sing praise forever neath His throne. Their pain relieved with no more fear. So far away and yet so near. Though 1,000 years be as a day, my life a shadow long passed away, forever, ever His name I'll bear. So far away and yet so near. Till my mournful song is sung, till God's mercy takes me home, I'll marvel eternity while here. So far away and yet so near. For hunger's sake, I know there's bread. To lose my life, 'tis gain, not dread. For loss of breath transports me there. So far away, and yet so near. Oh, when shall come my final breath? And my weary eyes will close in death. To wake in Christ's eternal cheer. So far away, and yet so near. Brothers and sisters, the end of our story is the beginning of our reality. We all lived happily and eternally ever after. Amen. That's the end of every one of your stories. It's the end of my story. It's the end of your story. The last page is but the beginning of that which ushers in forever and ever. Amen. And we all lived eternally ever after. I like that, don't you? May God richly bless you.